Luke 6.
The word today, as you know, we've been working through a series on the Sabbath. It began, I think, last summer. So it's just taken us under a year, which isn't doing too bad by my record. And this is, I'm hoping, it's going to be less structured, this sermon. I want it to be really, really practical. Okay, so if you're new here or you're visiting, some of what I'm saying may seem a little bit disconnected. It's because we've been building up to this point. And this is the last sermon. This is the bookend. And there's been a lot of theological and spade work done, hasn't there? And we've been going back all the way to the beginning, to creation, and tracing this idea of one day in seven being uniquely set apart as a day of worship and a day of doing good to the souls of men. And we've been seeing that in the Old Testament, the principle, and working our way forward right until the life of Jesus Christ. And today I want to just close looking at the life of Jesus and make some practical inferences. So Luke chapter 6, I'll read from verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath, after the first, that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not read even this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat." And he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their faults. And I want that to sober us. He knows all of our faults. He knows what you're thinking every moment. That should still us, shouldn't it, in his presence. And said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it?" And when he looked around at them all, and in Matthew's account, it said that he was astonished by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So is God's word. Now I'm conscious that there are some among us this morning who are not Christians. Much of what I say may go over your heads, because what I'm speaking on is the therefore of the Christian life. A Christian is someone who has been saved by grace. And a Christian sings with the hymn writer, "A debtor to grace alone." You see, the law of God, expressed in the Ten Commandments, summarized by Jesus into two commandments: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." It has two uses, the commandments. Two uses. And you need to, depending on where you're at, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you need to understand the use of the law with reference to where you're at. You see, the law, the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in Galatians, is a schoolmaster. It is a tutor. It is a teacher, the Bible says, to bring us to Christ. The law was not made for the righteous, 1 Timothy says, but for sinners. But the problem was, you see, the Pharisees, and this is your danger, you come to church, you regard yourself as a moral person, and you come in here, Pastor Tom, preach on, you know, here's what you should do, and you start thinking to yourself, well, okay, I'm going to do it. But that's the mistake the Pharisees made. They heard the commandments and go, right, we can do this. We can do this. And there they were, making their lists and making their laws and their do's and don'ts, and it was getting longer and longer. And depending on how well they fared, they thought their righteousness fared. And because the Pharisees were very good and they knew the law and they're very good at keeping their external commandments and regulations, they looked down on others who weren't. And that's what we call a self-righteous person. And you see, they have missed the point of the law. You see, think of it as a high jump bar. Okay? The high jump is too high for any man. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all the time. And love your neighbour as yourself. In other words, never have any malicious intent towards a fellow human being, ever. Who can jump that bar? But the Pharisees, they're like this. They're having a good go. They think they can jump it. And Jesus comes along on the Sermon on the Mount. And what does he do? He takes it higher. I tell you, if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. If you've had anger in your heart, you have committed murder. That's the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's an exposition on the law. And he's trying to drive home, we can't do it. And the law then should drive us to the one who has. Jesus raised the bar and he jumped over the bar. He never sinned once. I mean, we can't get our heads around that, can we? He always loved God. And every single decision he ever made was filtered by a love for God. And he always loved the souls of men and women. All the time. Jesus was never bitter. Jesus never said a word with malicious intent. Jesus never said a hurtful thing, though people may have, because of their sin, been hurt by what he said. But Jesus never said a hurtful thing. And you see, I want to start here, because if you're not a Christian, you've got to hear what I'm saying, and you've got to hear it with that spirit. God created 7 days in the week. God is the author of time. And I should love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength all the time he's given me. And so you need to be hearing it of, here's how I fall short, and therefore I need a saviour. I need someone because I'm guilty. Belvedere is guilty of breaking the fourth commandment. God created this place, and God knitted every man or woman together in the womb that is living this place. How many of them are just strolling through parks, seeing the glory of God revealed in creation and aren't giving him a second thought? And we can do this in church. We need saving. We need Jesus, because Jesus died for we who've broke the law. And Jesus obeyed the law for we who could never obey the law. And so when I preach law, I'm seeking to drive you to Jesus. You should thank God I'm not a Puritan. Well, I'd like to live in the spirit of the Puritans. I should take that back. We should all try and be Puritans. They were godly men and women. But Puritans, because you see in those days, pretty much the whole village or town would come to church. They had captive audience. They had unbelievers all the time. And sometimes a Puritan would go 10 weeks without preaching gospel. And you gospel men think, but they had a method, you see. They'd preach law, 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 law. What do you think they're trying to do? Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the one on whom I will look, the one who is broken and contrite and who trembles at my word. They were seeking to convict of sin. And then they would preach grace. And they would believe that grace would have a captive audience. You see, Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before the swine, didn't he? The message of grace means nothing to people who think God is irrelevant and they're righteous and have a self-righteous infinite view of themselves. Grace means nothing. But all grace is a drop of cold water to a thirsty tongue. And we need grace. That's the first use of the law. But the second use of the law, of course, is God promises in the new covenant to write the law on our hearts. You see, we're doing a series, which I'm really looking forward to, in the prophets of the Old Testament. And do you know what the prophets constantly had to say? Know the Lord. Know the Lord. Know the Lord. You see, Israel was a nation that had been given the law and they'd been given the scriptures, but though they had all those things, they didn't love God, they didn't want God. I'm generalising, there were those who did, but as a nation, they didn't. And so the prophets constantly said, come on, know the Lord. Your sins have separated you from God. But if you come and you trust in the Messiah who will come and you ask for mercy, he will forgive you your sins. But you see, they predicted a time would come when they would no longer have to teach men and women to know the Lord. For Jeremiah said, they shall all know them, from the least of them to the greatest. No longer shall they have a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. Heart of stone is speaking of a hard heart, where you hear God's word, hear God's law, and it just bounces straight off. But the heart of flesh hears it and goes, this is my food and drink, to do his will and to do the things that please him. Not to make myself righteous, but as gratitude, as thanksgiving. And so then I'm preaching to Christians here who have been saved by grace and who know the Lord from the least to the greatest. And you have a testimony of the Lord's love for you. And then Jesus says to us, doesn't he, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that's the context. That's the context which we have to hear and filter the teaching from Luke 6, verses 6 through to 11. And we saw, didn't we, that Jesus' motivating principle is there in verse 9. This whole question of the Lord's Day, he takes them back to the reason it was made. He says, you Pharisees, you claim to be experts in the law. Let me ask you a question. Is it lawful on this day of all days to do good, to save life, or to destroy? They're trapped. Because if they say no, they prove they do not understand the scriptures and they know that he's right. But if they say yes, then they're wrong for thinking that he shouldn't be healing the man. Great, great move from Jesus Christ. They're in a predicament, they're stuck. And that's why their silence shocked Jesus. Matthew says, their hardness of hearts was astonished him. Because he's like, they couldn't just admit they were wrong and they had a wrong heart and they needed mercy. They stayed silent. Now, we saw last time then, the first thing Jesus prioritised then, with that creation principle, this is the day the Lord has made. Jesus, verse 5, is Lord of the Sabbath. He made the day. He instituted the day. He is God. He is Lord. He is Yahweh. And he therefore defines the day. And we saw, didn't we, last time, you can catch up on sermon audio, that was his motivating principle, to do good to the souls of men, to save life. Well, what's the first thing he does on the Sabbath then? It's in verse 6. We saw that he taught. Because he understood that the first priority of this day is worship, acts of piety and acts of devotion. And therefore the word of God was central to everything he did. Because as we saw, how shall they believe on one in whom they have not heard? And how shall we grow as Christians if we are not being transformed by the renewing of our minds? And how are we transformed by the renewing of our minds? By the word of God. In fact, when you think about it, when you think of God's gifts to his church in Ephesians 4, the consistent thing among them all is their word gifts. You've got prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. Now, we won't, we don't need to open up about, you know, do evangelists continue today or prophets? Let's just park that. But they're all gifts that bring the word of God to the people of God. And evangelists, by extension, to those who do not know God. Because it's through the word of God that we grow. And that we discover who God is and what he has done and what we're like. And so he prioritised the preaching of the word. And so we saw, didn't we, and I won't go into all the applications again, you can listen to it again, but we saw that then, therefore, the number one priority on the Lord's day is to do what our Saviour did and make this day a day saturated with the word of God. You know, not as a burden, we're not ticking off, we're not going around one another's houses and gone, oh, but what we're doing is we're seeking as we can and as we're able to create as many opportunities for the word of God in our families, privately, and in the church, to get a hearing, and we pray that it will have a transforming, renewing influence in our lives as a church. And so you have Sunday school, we have public worship, you have family worship after the dinner table, you have private devotions. This is the day the Lord has made, and we rejoice, and we think to ourselves, if we have come to taste that the Lord is good, we're going to think, wow, what a privilege. No, this isn't a burden. I get undistracted time compared to what I have the other 6 days when I've got to think about so many other things. God has given me a day to just hear his voice. What a privilege. And many new Christians will be going amen to me because the Bible is fresh. Oh, do you remember that time? I remember that time. You're like, everything's new. And I remember just going to established Christians and going, it says here there is no condemnation in Christ. And you're like, yeah, it does. I can tell you one thing, the problem is not with the new Christian, it's with us. What a privilege. You see, but it's not just spiritual needs that Jesus is concerned about. That's his first priority, definitely. But he doesn't, you know, preach but have nothing to do with men and women's struggles. He's also concerned of performing acts of mercy. Acts that do good, not just to our souls, but also to our bodies. And we see here that Jesus was concerned about this man's withered hand. And as he had opportunity, and as he had power, and as it was a fitting thing to deal with on this day of all days, a day that was made for man, he was more than willing and happy to heal this man of his withered hand. You know, at the very heart of the gospel, we mustn't forget this. And there's always a danger because we're always reacting to false teaching that we swim all the time on these kind of issues. You see, there is such a thing today as a social gospel, which is all about soup kitchens, and what Christians should be doing is not preaching, but just doing. Now, that's wrong. That's wrong. You ever heard the saying, live the gospel and use words if necessary? You heard that before? That's a lie. That is a lie. People can't just look at our lives and figure it out that Jesus is Lord and that we are sinners under the condemnation of God. You have to use words for that. How shall they believe unless they hear? It's the other way around. We use words, and our lives should adorn our words. Our lives should vindicate our doctrine. But I don't want to go to the other extreme and say, as Christians and as churches, we shouldn't be concerned about physical needs. In fact, the gospel, we have to remember this, it does also promise, doesn't it? And if you're older, this is a comfort to you. The gospel does promise the redemption, not just of our souls, but also of our bodies. Doesn't it? When we, as Christians, we believe in burial, when we lay a believer into the grave in the certain hope of the resurrection, that God is going to raise the elements of that human being and remake them afresh and anew and be like Jesus Christ. And so the gospel does promise renewal of our bodies, doesn't it? So God is concerned for our physical flesh. The problem is many Christians, what we call over-realized eschatology. In other words, they're trying to make things that are only promised for the end time and make them happen now. And this world is fallen and it's passing away. And many believers have to go through sickness all their lives. But God is concerned about our bodies. And so therefore, firstly, we see that Jesus is committed to acts of mercy. Here is a man in desperate need. His right hand is withered. He cannot work. He cannot provide for his family. And he is solely at the mercy of others' generosity. Now let me ask you then two questions. Is it in Christ's power to heal this man? Yes? You can engage with me. It's okay. I know we're a Reformed Baptist, but I don't mind. You can say amen. Does Christ have the opportunity to heal this man? He does. He's there. The man's there. Jesus can speak with a word, can't he? So it's not even like it's an inconvenience. Would it then, if Jesus is to be the sinless man, if he possesses the power, the strength, and the opportunity, would it be sin for him to ignore this man's need? I'm going to read Proverbs. Proverbs gives us the answer. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. For Christ not to heal this man would have been an act of sin on this day, because he had the power and the opportunity to heal this man. He couldn't claim to love men by preaching to them whilst ignoring real and true needs within his power and opportunity to alleviate. If something is in our strength and opportunity to do, to not do is sin. Especially on the one day God has said, I'm giving you this freer day to do those things. I'm reading a bit closer because I want to keep on point today. I want to get sidetracked. Surely healing this man from such a malady would not only help this man get physically better, but would point this man to the purpose of the day, the glory of God. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the concern of God, the pity of God, and the power of God. And so he saw then this activity was perfectly suited and fitting for a day such as this. I read this, and you probably hear this thinking it's quite simple. It is. That shows you how corrupted the Pharisees had corrupted the law. The extent to which they had just, by their own man-made laws and superstitions, had just buried the true law. And I think that's what's happened in the church today, that legalism has buried the true purpose of the law, and then there's been a reaction. But when you come to Jesus, what you get rid of is all the clutter, don't you? You get rid of what that person said all those years ago, or what this person said, and you just come to Jesus, and he's our authority. And he says to us, it's not legalism, but it's not lawlessness. And we have to know the correct principles, and Jesus understands the principles. And he's saying to us this day, if you understand the principle of the day, the motive of the day, you will work out the practice of the day. And he's saying, this is the right thing to do in this moment. To paraphrase James, the Apostle James, in his letter, he speaks about this, doesn't he? You know, I am paraphrasing it, but he talks about the fact that, you know, if a man comes into you who's poorly dressed or hungry, so he comes into a church fellowship, someone walks in now and they're poorly dressed and they're smelly and they're hungry and they haven't eaten for days, and we preach the gospel to him and say, well, okay, goodbye, nice to see you next week. That's being a hearer of the word, not a doer. That's an abomination to God. Before we can preach this man, we've got to show this man or this woman the heart of God. We could offer them to come for lunch or give them some clothes or, you know, whatever might help them. And then, so drawing out then an application of this, what this means is that to do acts of mercy on this day, it's going to inconvenience us at times. Now, Jesus had the ability just to say, be healed. I don't know about you, there's no healers among us, as far as I'm aware of. Practical, loving acts of mercy to those in our fellowship and as opportunity to those outside will inconvenience us. My friends, Jesus performed the greatest acts of mercy, didn't he? He humbled himself. He left the riches of heaven. He took on human flesh and became obedient, even to death on a cross. It was very inconvenient for Jesus to rescue us from our sins, for him. He suffered to bring us to God. Oh, the grace and the love of God in Jesus Christ. And as then we have been loved, we are to love others. And so, you know, this is the call that we're called to. Now, I want to navigate this very carefully. So you're going to bear with me here. Acts of mercy will inconvenience us, and it may change the way we live out our Sundays. You see, we have to straddle two extremes all the time. Our Sundays could be spent just with our families and loved ones. But what about those who don't have believing families? What about those believers in our congregation who don't go home to believing families? What about them? Here is a man that Jesus takes thought for out of a whole crowd, and he recognises his need, and he wants to deal with that need. And we need to ask ourselves, all of us, are we looking in our congregation? Are we looking? Have we got eyes that see those in need? And are we doing what is within our power and opportunity to do acts of mercy to them, particularly on this day? 1 John 3:17 says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Very interesting, isn't it? The link he has here between loving our brothers in need and assurance. He says at the end, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Because you see, such a life of loving others as Christ has loved us proves that we have been loved by Christ. Because only those who know the love of God can love like this. Now, I need to balance this teaching. Because you could be hearing me, and you could be hearing me saying, well, you know, we need to spend the whole day running a homeless shelter, or the whole day running a soup kitchen. You could be hearing me say, every Sunday you have to have people round. Every Sunday you have to go and door knock. But this is where I've got to be careful, and this is where I hope to be clear. You're not doing an act of mercy if you're neglecting an important calling of God. You see, it's doing what is within our power and opportunity to do. That's really, really important. If you're claiming to do an act of mercy and a good work whilst neglecting other God-given responsibilities and callings, it's no longer a good work. So we can't be claiming to do good things on this day so I could go out all Sunday afternoon and evangelise while baby Jesse and Reuben and Kat are just at home without their husband. I would be in sin, but I'd be claiming to do an act of mercy, but I'd be denying a primary calling. So you need great wisdom. Of course, look at the world out there. There's so much we could be doing. And if we set our minds out to do it all, we would burn out. We are not God. I am one man. And that applies for caring for the congregation. It's beyond one man or woman's scope to care for everyone. God doesn't call you and he doesn't call me to do that which is beyond our strength, gifts and opportunity. You know, many of us have calls as parents, as children, as carers. You know, there's different seasons in life, isn't there? And sometimes, you know, you may be caring for an elderly loved one. That's going to limit many of the opportunities, well, they're not opportunities for you, on the Lord's Day. If I end up doing good things whilst neglecting the must things, I cannot be pleasing God. And this applies, you know, I was thinking about this as a pastor. It means I could spend all my week doing social action. I could spend all my week visiting people. But if I'm not devoting myself to the ministry of word and prayer, I'm missing the point. I have said, as you've heard me say, this is a great day for biblical hospitality. And yes, that can be a wonderful act of mercy. You invite people over and you just feed them and you talk to them and you let them put their feet back. Suppose your wife's had a really, really rubbish week. You can't be claiming to do an act of mercy whilst she and you are running around caring for these people when actually the most loving act of mercy you can do that particular Sunday would be give your wife a week off. So you have to think so wisely about this. However, I suspect, because I'm, you know, often when I preach application, you realise, how do I get at the application? I think of my own self, okay? So it's often, I've had to think this through myself, and then I'm going, it's probably true for you all as well. Maybe not. But we are living in the same day and age, and are infected by the same things, and probably, therefore, the same temptations are to us all. I suspect that none of us are out every Sunday afternoon door knocking at all. So I don't think we're at danger of going to that extreme, do you? Do you think we're a congregation in danger of neglecting our families because we're so zealous to tell lost people about Christ like Jesus was on the Sabbath? I don't think that's a danger we have to worry about. If I'm honest, I suspect we're more prone to the other direction, which is we are so family orientated that we don't have much time for anything else. But you've heard me caveat that, haven't you? Because I don't want you to neglect your families. I hope you've heard me clearly and loudly on that one. I'm asking us here to think biblically and wisely. So I don't say this challenge, so whether it's evangelism or hospitality, to be a burden. Simply to make the point that we need to wrestle with how do we, with balance, fulfill this day? How do I use the day to strengthen the bonds in my family? How do I use the day to strengthen the bonds within my fellowship? And as opportunity, is there anything that could be done to tell those who have not heard on this day? It's interesting that the Spirit was poured out on this day. You know, I often think if you know, evangelism was done on this day, you know, it's the day the Lord has made, and you know, who knows what might happen. Now, we don't do one and neglect the other, which is what I've been trying to hammer home. And also, as we think through these things, it might be helpful, if you didn't think about this, like when it comes to hospitality and evangelism and all these other things, as a burden for you. This is a church calling, isn't it? And we've got different gifts in the fellowship. That's also a really important caveat. You know, we're all differently gifted, and so that will also look different for us on this day. If you're raising young children, you may be able to do less on this day for a season than someone who's older or retired. But then equally, if you're older or retired, you may find you get physically so tired that you need a nap on the Lord's day. And that's okay. But it's, I can't not do good when it's within my power and opportunity to do good. That's what we've got to grasp. And actually, Jesus modelled this because, you know, Jesus didn't heal everyone. And he could have done, but he didn't. In fact, at the end of Luke 4, if you remember that people were pressing into hearing, and what did he say? They're bringing, all the people were coming and bringing people to Jesus. Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for this reason I was sent. He recognises that if he got sidetracked healing people physically here, he would then be guilty because he'd be denying the reason for which he was sent. So Jesus understood that his healing and his acts of mercy were only when he had the opportunity to do so without neglecting his primary calling. And that goes for me as a pastor, that goes for you as a church member, as a wife, as a husband, as a father, as a mother. So what you need then is a firm conviction on your identity and calling in Christ. And this is why we can't judge one another, because we're all in different circumstances and it's going to look so different as we move through different seasons of life. But to give you an example, I remember spending on a Lord's Day with a lovely man, a minister. All his kids are grown up now. Okay, he wasn't really old, he was just, you know, that age where they'd left the nest, so to speak. He had more time on Sunday afternoons. He had more strength. So he'd preach in the morning and have fellowship over lunch. There'd be family prayers and family worship. Then there'd be a time of just sitting, resting. Some would shut their eyes, he'd talk. But then at 4 o'clock, he went out to an old people's home and shared the gospel with the old people. Acts of mercy. But that doesn't mean everyone needed to be doing that. He had a few other people that came with him who were also free to do that. He didn't do it every week, because he would have burnt out. But it's something he did do from time to time. Give me another illustration. Suppose you see a sick person on the road, you're driving your car, and they look like they're dying. Now, the teaching that I'm springing from God's word, you could think to yourself, I must get out and help them. To not do so would be sin. Maybe. But suppose you've got your child or your grandchild in the car and they're also in a critical condition, and if you don't get them to hospital, they could pass away. You couldn't just go and help that one person whilst also killing another person. So your responsibility as a parent in that situation means, unfortunately, I have to trust God for that person. I'm taking my child to the hospital. You understand? I'm just giving you real practicals. What I want you to do is not go away with a list, but go away with principles that you use to think this all through. So I would ask, the question is, could we be doing more as a church family to strengthen our bonds of fellowship? Maybe you're not good at hospitality, for example. Maybe you really feel you're not able to do that. You're just not gifted at that. But do you have resources that someone who is gifted with hospitality but doesn't have the resources? You know, it's very expensive having people in your home. It adds wear and tear to your furniture. It costs to make food and feed more mouths. Maybe there's someone in the congregation who's really equipped to host. They've got great social skills, great people's skills, but they lack the resources to do this on a regular basis. Or as a congregation, could you perform an act of mercy to financially support someone else to do the hospitality? Maybe there's someone who's really gifted at hospitality, but they don't have the time. They have a really busy job, but you have more time. Maybe you're retired. Could you make a meal for them to serve at their table? We have to think really creatively and wisely about how we can do these things. We need to ask ourselves, what in my life, talk with your wives, talk with your children, what things could we do? What acts of mercy could I do? Are there people in our church who are lonely? Could they be included in our Sunday lunches? There's a person called Rosaria Butterfield, and she was a converted LGBT professor. And she was involved in a church plant. They were on a really tight budget. And there were women in the church that on Saturday night would come and bring her a dessert and meals, and she'd serve them up to the people. They weren't physically there, but boy, they were entering into the spirit of the Lord's day. Perhaps there's someone after church who's always alone. No one speaks to them. Maybe you're introverted, you're not the person to speak to them, but you're really good at noticing those who aren't being spoke to. So maybe you could take it upon yourself to speak to those who are good at speaking, to tell them to speak to them. You use your gift. Maybe you're not an evangelist. That's okay. You are just not that kind of person to go on the door. But you have a heart for evangelism. Well, maybe what you could do, because things like this don't happen unless there's planning, you take it upon your responsibility to make sure that once a month for 1 hour on a Sunday afternoon before the evening service, at least two people from our fellowship, and that could change every time so that no one's doing it all the time, could be out knocking the doors. And you could draw up the maps and you could draw up the roads and you could be the one coordinating that and praying for that. I'm just giving you ideas, not laws. These aren't in the scripture. These are principles that I'm thinking through. Maybe we'll have many singles in our church in the days ahead. This could happen a lot, couldn't it? Husbands or wives get saved from unbelieving families and they're the only one that's a Christian. Well, do they feel cut out? Because there's a great emphasis on being a family church. That's good. But remember, not everyone has a husband or a wife that's a Christian. And do they always feel like everything's geared? So on this day, could we create context where they can feel involved in our church family and feel part of it? They would get hands-on experience of seeing what raising children in a godly way looks like. Involving them in preparation, getting them to have experience of hosting so that when that day may come when they get married, they've witnessed it firsthand. But we have to be careful with acts of mercy because people can use this as an excuse. To quote Jeremy Walker, he said, digging an elderly neighbour's garden or washing his car or her car may be an act of mercy, but if unnecessarily carried out on the Lord's Day, then they will contradict two principles. You see, you could spend a whole afternoon doing that whilst, again, neglecting your call to be a day of worship, fellowship, acts of devotion, seeking after God. However, suppose you're driving home from work on a dark, sunny day night and spotted someone with a burst tyre stranded alone on the side of the road, it would definitely be an act of mercy to stop and assist that person, and to not do so would be sin. On the other hand, if your neighbour has a tyre that needs changing, you don't have to do that on the Lord's Day. That could be done any day. However, if his wife is pregnant and is about to burst, I would expect the Christian to be the first one there to say, "Can I change your tyre?" You see, I really wanted it to be practical because we've done so much of the spade work. And I hope that we can go away and really think this through. What we need to think is not just individually as families, but also, as I said, as a church. Are we as a church good at hospitality, you know, fellowship, evangelism? And we take responsibility for, are we as a church doing this? And as I say, you can't do the same thing every week. And we're not to be casting eyes and going, they don't be hospitable much. Well, maybe it's not their gifts. Or maybe they're in a season of life where they can't do it. Maybe they can't afford it. So we think creatively and wisely. But you see, I haven't got time to do this point. I said it would be quicker, this one, didn't I? But it's because you're always straddling, and I'm always straddling. We're living in a time when people take things the wrong way very easily. And, you know, you're always conscious of that. And I'm conscious of that. That's why I do it. So I'm doing it because I feel that tightrope, and I don't want any one of you to walk away feeling like, oh, now I've got to go out on the streets every week. But equally, what I am saying is, well, could we make sure someone is? You know, it's balance. It's holding all these things in peace, and that requires great grace and wisdom. But my second point was, Jesus wasn't empowered to heal the man. It was Jesus' authenticating power. When we do on this day what Jesus did in the spirit and in the principle, God loves to bless it. Jesus was enabled to heal the man in the power of the Spirit because it was the thing that God wanted to be done on this day. And so when we do good on this day, acts of mercy, when we do the things that please God, we will know blessing. Not because we're winning God's favour. Favour's been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, because you love your children, don't you? And even when they're naughty, they're still in your favour because you love your children. But obviously good behaviour pleases you, doesn't it? And it brings a smile. And when we do God's will, God loves to bless the man or woman who makes the law of God his meditation day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water, yielding its fruit in its season. And you see that, and that's what we saw, remember, in Isaiah 58, the wonderful promises that are there for those who don't count this day as a blessing. Maybe you've heard of the story of Eutychus. You heard the story of Eutychus, you know. The traditional interpretation of that story is that, well, you know, Paul laboured his speech until midnight, and it was a 3 or 4 hour sermon. Eutychus was very, very, very tired, and he fell out the window and died. And Paul went and healed him. That's not how I understand it. Eutychus is a slave's name. The church were meeting very late, probably 10, 11 o'clock, because they just finished their duties. He fell asleep just because he was tired, but not because Paul was labouring on too long. I don't believe Paul took liberties like that. But God enabled Paul to heal the man because God was pleased with the church's devotion to meet on the first day of the week. It would have been a lot easier for them in a culture to have met on the Sabbath with the Jews, who were given special allowances by the Romans. But they chose to still meet on the Lord's Day, and God raised Eutychus up. I do wonder the transformation we would see in our families, in our church, and in our locality. Would we see more conversions? Would we see more life in the church, more holiness, if we kept the day as Jesus did? Is the weak state of the church not a reflection of our neglect of this day? God lamented through the prophet Isaiah that there was no one who roused themselves to take hold of God. And all that means, all his instructions, all his promises, and says, I'm going to prove the Lord in my generation. I'm going to do what he says by faith, trusting that God blesses obedience to his word. Do we ever ask ourselves whether the low view of the Lord's day is one symptom and indicator of how bad things spiritually are in the Church of Jesus Christ today? One commentator said, may not a want of proper respect and regard to the setting apart of the Lord's day be an evidence of the lower state of religion with many? And could it be considered a cause why God stands at a distance from us as to his reviving presence? You see, we don't just need to, going back to the children's talk, be persuaded and agree that this is biblical. We need to say, oh Lord, increase my faith, to then take God by faith with all of our sin and ask for his grace and wisdom to live these things out. Are we planning for the Lord's day? Are we planning for family devotions morning and evening? Are you planning to have outside exercise on this day? Take in God's glory, recover, focus your mind for the evening perhaps. Are you planning a little rest if you need it for napping? Are you planning for Christian fellowship as and when you have opportunity and are able? Are we as a church, not as a burden to fall on one man, but are we planning for to compel people to come in? Are we planning to have and cultivate circumstances where there's godly conversations at the dinner table? Is that a normal feature of our table discussion? To share our struggles, to pour out our burdens and say, can you pray for me? I need your help. I need God's help. God isn't a taskmaster. Do you see, when we talk about all these conditions, what are we actually talking about? We're talking about creating circumstances where God can bless, aren't we? It's like when Paul talks about God comforted me through the coming of Titus. He's saying, I received comfort through the presence of another person. So we are talking about being the arms and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ to one another and to those in our locality. And we're saying, Lord, use me. Help me to be a means of blessing, grace and comfort. And I would say to us, it's a very hard thing to teach in this day and age. But I do believe that if we together pray together, have discussions. I think we need discussions about this, just informal discussions. We need to seek to understand our circumstances and seasons of life. And maybe it could be that we could help one another find out what one another could do. Tell me about your life. What are your struggles? What are your responsibilities? What are your callings? Okay, well, you'd struggle to do these things, wouldn't you? Don't feel burdened by those things. Actually, be a means of taking a weight off someone's shoulder. But equally, be a means of saying, well, I think you could do this once in a while. Let's help one another. Figure this out. If any of you lack wisdom, what does the Bible say? Ask. Don't go away from here burdened. Go away from here saying, oh Lord, give me wisdom and faith to do what Jesus did. And may I see the authenticating power of the God who is pleased with those who honour him. Amen.